Well, how many here follow baseball? Raise your hands. Quite a few of you. How many of you are Giants fans?
Yeah.
Really? I'm sorry. I mean, I'm sure the Lord, you know, loves Giants fans too. How many of you are familiar with Yogi Berra? Yogi Berra is quite a character. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. Now, Yogi Berra is one of my all-time favorite philosophers and, as it happens, baseball players. And whether you're a Yankees fan or not, few would argue against Yogi Berra as one of the most colorful characters to ever play the sport. A former American League Baseball catcher, outfielder, and manager, he played almost his entire 19-year baseball career, 1946 till 1965, for the New York Yankees. He played almost, one of only four players, actually, to be named the most valuable player of the American League three times, and one of only six managers to lead both the American and National League teams to the World Series. Now, Yogi has a way of observing the world around him in a very, let's say, unique way. Yogi is most famous for his artful use of what are known as dogberries. Now, dogberries, that's the uncanny ability to butcher statements, comments, or observations in such a way that on the surface they seem to make sense, but when you really start to think about it a little more, they make no sense at all. You might be familiar with his most famous phrase, it's deja vu all over again. Now, a fork in the road is a popular metaphor used in literature and storytelling for describing those defining moments in life or history when a major choice or decision must be made. Yogi's butchering of this common metaphor brings us to someone in the Bible who God had brought to a fork in the road on more than one occasion, and that's Abraham. The Bible tells us Abraham, born Abram, and later renamed by God, was the forefather and patriarch of the Jewish people. He was a descendant of Shem, born in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he moved with his family to Haran. Now, to avoid confusion, I'm simply going to refer here to Abram as Abraham, if you don't mind. Because half of the book of Genesis, he's Abraham as he was named by God, and then the first half of the book, he's Abram. Now, according to Joshua 24:2, Abraham's ancestors were idolaters and polytheists. In other words, they were worshipers of many different gods. Archaeology shows us that both Ur in Lower Mesopotamia and Haran in Upper Mesopotamia were centers of moon worship. Even the names Terah, Laban, Sarah, Milcah contain elements that are probably derived from the moon gods they worship. It was from this background that Abraham came to his first fork in the road, when the true God of the universe presented himself to Abram and called him to take a tremendous leap of faith. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 tell us, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham was embarking on a divine path that would have implications not only for himself and his family, but for humanity and for all time. It's through Abraham that the nation of Israel would be born and the law given. It's through Abraham that the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world, God Himself, would come into the world. But it began with Abraham making a choice. And he was presented with a fork in the road. As Abraham was traveling through the land of Canaan, the Bible tells us in Genesis 12, verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." And in Genesis 13, verse 14, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look for the place where you are, northward and southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, and I will give it to you." It's following Abraham's battle with two kings, his rescue of Lot, his mysterious meeting with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, whom he gave a tenth of everything he had, that we finally come to the passage that I would like for us to look at this morning. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. We begin with the first verse. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.'" Abraham chose well when he was first called by God in Genesis chapter 12. But no doubt after these things, he was a little bit confused and unsure how things were going. He hadn't yet learned really the capabilities of God. God had promised a great nation out of him, but Abraham was 75 years old when God called him. His wife, Sarah, was about 65 years old. Obviously, this was weighing on Abraham's mind. Knowing this, God speaks these words to Abraham in a vision. "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." God is telling Abraham two very important things here. First, God promises to defend him. And second, he will be greatly rewarded. If we would only realize when we have the Lord, we have the best defense. Not only do we have the protection we need, we also have the provisions we need. God wants to be everything we need. He wants to be our protector. He wants to be our provider. If we could only hang on to that mindset. Verse 2. "But Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abraham said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.'" Now, Eliezer isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but the context would indicate he was probably a senior trusted servant in Abraham's household. In the culture of his time, if Abraham were to die without a son, his eldest servant would become his heir. And this is actually the first time it's recorded that Abraham spoke to God. Abraham's not young, and some time has passed since God has promised him heirs. Abraham's question really highlights the root of Abraham's faith challenge, God's apparent delay in fulfilling his promise. Verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" The Lord does a wonderful thing here. He doesn't get angry with Abraham. He doesn't chastise him. Instead, he recognizes Abraham's anxiety and extends to him patience and assurance. God tells him, "No, Abraham, I will give you your very own son." He He then brings Abraham outside and shows him the wonders of the stars in heaven, a reminder of God's glory. God tells him to count them if you can. This is how it will be with your descendants, Abraham, more than you can count. Abraham has come to another fork in the road. On the one hand, experience and observation in the ways of the world tell him he's too old, Sarah's too old, and it's been a long time. Abraham's thinking, maybe there's something I'm supposed to do. On the other hand, God has made it clear. Abraham's offspring will come from his own body. He will have a son. Furthermore, God reaffirms to him his original promise. A great nation will come from him. Abraham chose to believe the Lord. To me, the next verse really is the most amazing verse in the book of Genesis. And this is why I like to call it the Gospel of Genesis. Genesis 15, verse 6 now. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Though Abraham had demonstrated his faith with action, for the most part, it wasn't his works that made him righteous before God. It was his faith. We too are made righteous before God by faith. This is not a New Testament concept. God has said this from the very beginning. True, we need to be made righteous before the Lord in order to be saved. But that righteousness doesn't come from any good works we do on our part. It's counted towards us on account of our faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this, not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then again in Romans 4, verse 20 through 25, "No distrust made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for the trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, Abraham was not perfect. And for those familiar with his story, you know twice he tried to pass off his wife Sarah as his sister. Once while sojourning in Egypt in chapter 12 of Genesis, and later at the city of Gerar with King Abimelech in chapter 20. And we also know from chapter 16, Abraham had a child with Hagar, one of Sarah's servants, trying to accomplish God's promises in his own strength. Yet God saw Abraham as righteous because of his faith. The enemy would whisper in your ear and my ear and tell us, "We aren't good enough. Your faith isn't strong enough. Look how you blew it." But we need to remember that isn't how God saw Abraham, and that isn't how God sees us. Like Abraham, God is taking us on a faith journey. Our faith grows as we continue to walk with the Lord and learn to trust him. We don't start as spiritual giants, and God doesn't expect that. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God reminds Abraham just exactly who he is and what he's doing for him. Then Abraham asks God, well, how am I to know that I will possess it? Is Abraham's faith wavering here a little? Possibly. It's probably the reaction most of us would have. I'm sure it's the one I would have. But he's also looking for confirmation and assurance. Abraham's looking for guidance. There's nothing wrong with that. Isn't this the attitude we should all have? I mean, today we have the Bible to guide us, and we can find our assurances in God's Word. Abraham didn't have the Bible to guide him. He was living purely by God's revelation to him. And often there were substantial periods of time where God was silent. Verse 9. He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now what I love about this is God again responds to Abraham's apprehensions and his need for assurance by meeting him where he is and giving him what he needs. Much has been made about the significance of this ritual enacted between God and Abraham. And in fact, this ritual for making treaties was very common in Abraham's day. Abraham eventually needed a sign from God. So God entered into a covenant-confirming ceremony that Abraham would be familiar with. Writings from his day even refer to covenants as having been cut in reference to this ritual. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And after, they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abraham had done what God had commanded him, and after spending the day shooing away birds from the carcasses of animals, the sun began to set, and Abraham grew sleepy. And after falling into a deep, deep sleep and experiencing what is described as dreadful and great darkness, the Lord prophesied to Abraham about a time in the future of his descendants. The Lord tells him about a time when his descendants will live in Egypt, and they will be slaves and horribly afflicted by the Egyptians. But in the fourth generation, they would be delivered from the Egyptians. And God is talking here about when Moses led them out of Egypt in the Exodus. God also let Abraham know that the Egyptians would be judged for their treatment of the Israelites. And this was accomplished through the plagues the Lord visited upon the Egyptians, all because the Pharaoh refused to let them go. The last and final plague was accomplished at Passover when the Lord commanded the Israelites to cover the doorposts of their homes with the blood of a lamb. And when the Lord came that night to deliver his final judgment by killing the firstborn males of all Egypt, both man and beast, he would pass over the homes with the lamb's blood on the doorposts. Now, when they left Egypt, they would come out of the land with great possessions. And they did come out of Egypt with great possessions. In Exodus chapter 11, verses 35 through 36, we're told the Israelites took with them much silver, gold, clothing, and plunder from the Egyptians. Now, all of this to let Abraham know his descendants would not take full possession of the land until the sins of the Amorites was complete. Two things we should observe here. First, Abraham would not see the fulfillment of the promised land. Hebrews verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 13. These, speaking of the patriarchs, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The second thing I want us to notice here, God would not bring Abraham's descendants in the land until the fullness of the Amorites' sin was complete. God in his mercy was giving the Amorites time to repent. But in his infinite knowledge, he also knew they wouldn't. God is patient and long-suffering, and would not render judgment until their sin was complete. At just the right time, God would act. God is patient, but we also need to remember God does judge. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On the day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. You see if I can do this. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The Lord gives assurance to Abraham that his descendants will inherit the land. God represented himself as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, reminiscent of a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, that Abraham's descendants would recognize when Moses led them out of Egypt. God had purposed it, and God had promised it, and now he was pleased to ratify it in the form of a covenant Abraham was familiar with. The Lord gave Abraham a remarkable sign and promised it to Abraham's descendants. Why did God give this strange vision to Abraham? This covenant represented an incredible promise from God, but it also represented a huge responsibility for Abraham. I believe, once again, Abraham has come to a fork in the road. The Lord has said it. The Lord has entered into a ritual covenant with Abraham. Does Abraham choose to believe or not? In Abraham's case, we have our answer. Once again, going back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These, speaking of the patriarchs, first Abraham, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The Lord defines its borders to Abraham. He gives them the land from the Nile River, Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates River, which is in modern-day Iraq. To date, the Israelites have never completely occupied the land the Lord has given them. The modern state of Israel only occupies a fraction of the land God gave them. But there is a time in the future when that will change. So in conclusion, what I want us to observe here is three things about Abraham's walk with the Lord. And these three things really represent how God works one way or another in all our lives. lives. First, like Abraham, God calls us to follow him. The Lord told Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." We come to our first fork in the road when we're confronted with the choice to follow him. For the first 30 years of my life, I returned to that fork in the road countless times before I chose like Abraham. But Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" The Lord calls us to deny ourselves. Stop trying this thing on our own and in our own way. Take up our cross. In other words, quit chasing after the sinful things of this world and live a life of sacrifice following him. And then lastly, God tests us. From time to time, God brings us to a point of crisis. Abraham was faced with many trials or tests of faith. Sometimes he did well, sometimes, not so much. But like Abraham, we too are presented with trials. God uses these tests to challenge our faith and to grow us. These two are forks in the road. Will we trust the Lord or not? James chapter 1, verse 2. I think the NIV gives a clearer rendering of this verse. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." These trials are necessary in order to grow us and mature us in our faith and our relationship with him. Failure does not mean you've lost your salvation. Let me say that again. Failure does not mean you've lost your salvation. And don't ever let the enemy tell you that. It simply means there's growing work to be done. Part of the reason for testing is to identify those areas the Lord wants to do work in. You know, the great thing about the Lord's tests, maybe you've heard this before, is when you fail, and not if, but when, he lets you take them over again. And he lets you take them over again. And he lets you take them over again. God works through us. Abraham ultimately became the father of the Jewish people, the very people whom God used to bring us the Savior of the world. God accomplished a mighty work through Abraham. Was Abraham perfect? No. He didn't need to be. God is. As we mature in our faith, learning to be dependent on God, we begin to experience a peace that only the Lord can bring to our lives. And we start to live that life with the purpose he planned for us. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We just ask, Lord, that as we go through trials and we go through different things in our life, different trauma that just seems to come into our life, Lord, that we'll be able to look towards you, Father, that we'll be able to see from you and through you the work that you're doing to change our lives. Help us to be receptive to it, Lord. Help us to be open to it. But most importantly, Lord, help us to seek you in those times, that it might draw us closer to you, Lord. these things in Jesus' name.